you root this in and have you see this clearly, that this generosity was not out of some wealth and spectacular provision and they gave the extra. It's out of what they had, and we're all in a position of where we are or happen to be in life, and there's a giving opportunity that's appropriate for everyone in every circumstance. It's not out of this spectacular wealth. And perhaps most important for this section and our thought on giving, I want to focus in on verse 4. And how does verse 4 describe the Macedonian attitude toward giving? Look at verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Does the world have any sort of category for thinking through someone that is in a test and is in a financial trial themselves, is in difficulty, and their concern is that they please be allowed to participate. They're begging to let them participate in meeting the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. I get, as the deacon of benevolence, I get the privilege. I've had conversations with people at this church who were earnestly begging to please let me participate in the meeting the need of some need that that they were aware of and wanted to organize and do something around to meet that need. That's a great privilege to have those conversations and to see God's grace at work in a person's life to do that. I don't want us to read that verse and think that somehow doesn't apply to us or that it's somehow descriptive of some super Christians back in the day. That is what good looks like. When I say in point one that we want to excel in the grace of giving, you want that earnest desire to participate in the needs of the saints. Their concern was that they weren't going to be able to participate. That's the love. Where's that come from? A love for the saints. They wanted to participate. And that is the heart of excelling in Christian giving. Do you see that in verse 4?
I just want to point out the footnote there is important on favor.
Mm-hmm.
That's Greek is charis, the same word translated grace earlier and throughout.
Okay.
And Paul refers to that in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, the reason I want to come twice is you have a second experience of grace. And it's like Paul wasn't a Pentecostal. He's talking about that experience of participating in the grace of giving. And you just see that woven as he uses charis, grace, throughout that passage. Because of God's grace, you experience the grace of giving, and it's an experience. It's this act of participating, as you rightly pointed out, that they were zealous for, as just this sort of participation.
Yeah.
Communion with God, even in his grace of giving.
And that's what they were earnestly desiring for. It's to participate in that grace, and it's the result in letter B on your outline of grace, and we'll see it in the third point in your outline. Or fourth point in your outline of how God, when God, actually it's point seven, it's point seven, but when God rewards, he rewards those, it's still abundant more grace. The reward of God's grace is more grace, and what they're earnestly seeking is to participate in this grace. God meets abundantly the needs of his people, and his people want to participate in that. And that's a helpful pointing that out right there. In verse 7, we saw it, but Paul urges the Christians to excel in the grace of giving. And that's where I think as Christians there's certainly an understanding that Christians give in generosity. I don't believe there's any church that doesn't exist apart from the giving and participating shared financially. But this concept of excelling, this concept of being great at it, of pursuing it, is this an area that you want to grow in? Do you want to be a better giver? Is your heart cheerfully disposed? Are you eager to participate in God's grace of meeting the needs of the saints? And do you desire to grow at it? Paul's instruction here is urging the Corinthians to excel in the grace of giving. And that's, we've been by God's grace. There have been churches that have been racked by the Great Recession, and church budgets have been slashed widely, and we haven't experienced that at River City Grace. I can testify that when we've approached and asked for things, the church is generally a generous and giving body that responds to needs graciously and freely. I think it's something generally we're good at. Corporately, we're good at. Individually, we could do more, and we can do better, and we can, wherever we happen to be, we can excel still more and grow. And that's what I want to out of this section to see. Do you desire to get better at this? No one's arrived at this point. We should all be seeing to grow, and not just in bigger checks or more money, but in that heart attitude of earnestly desiring to meet the needs of the saints in the body. Do we want to excel together at that? All right. Paul goes into the next section, point two on your outline, that money presents a sincerity test. And see, there's a lot of things in our culture where, you know, if I love food, if I'm a glutton, and I get to be 300 pounds, our society says that's gross, right? And that being fat is a cultural sin today. I mean, you can't be fat. There's something wrong with that. We mentally, there's some pressure in the culture to not be fat. Do we agree with that? So that's a sin that the world kind of will help us with. If you're inclined to alcohol and drinking too much, no one likes a drunk. We have drunk driving laws, and you can lose your job, and treatment plans and centers. Alcoholism is, society would say, is bad, and doesn't encourage us to be alcoholics. But with money, the love of money, that is a different thing. Our culture will encourage you to have nice things and to spend a little more and save for your retirement and put away for this and retirement plan for that. That's responsible citizenship, right? That's just being a good American. And who doesn't want nice things? We all like nice things, and you can just heap. Money just gives us a great test that Paul skillfully points out here. It's a sincerity test. If we as Christians claim to have a shared life in Christ, that we believe that we are wretched sinners who have offended a holy God, who hates sin and punishes it now and into eternity. Every sin that ever was done was either punished on the cross or will be born personally by a sinner in hell. And that God hates that sin and hates it and sent his son to die on the cross and redeem a people for ourselves. That the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And yet he's blessed us to be able to see it. And we glory in our Redeemer. And we love our Redeemer. And we look at one another and see the grace of God in your life and my life and each other's lives. And we love each other. And then we see each other in need. And so, but my 401k is a little short. And so I'm going to go over here instead of go over there. Would it be right for an unbeliever to question everything you said before that sentence? Would that be legit? Would it be fair? Now, in truth, they may not know exactly because you're not going to declare that, are you? You're not going to say it out loud. You just organize your affairs so that that's the way it works out, right? That's in practice, that's the way it looks. But our brothers and sisters in need are testimony, and the world will see how we react to that. In verses 8 and 9 here, look at this. And God is able to make all... And I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now let's start with verse 8. Generosity helps prove that love is genuine. And it just, it's a, I kind of, when I talk to people about giving and generosity and your checkbook, it's a whole checkbook kind of thing. It's not the how much or the dollar amount that you put in the offering. It's what's your approach to money, and is your disposition and love of money reflective of your love and affection for God and his purposes and his people? Would that be a examination when you consider your checkbook? Is it reflective of that priority? The whole thing, not just the part that's over here for giving. Do you think about it in the context of where you're living, of what you're spending on what you're driving on where you're going to go to school or not go to school, or what you spend on? In the whole context, our generosity reflects whether or not our love is genuine. Genuine love shows itself in our relationship to money. And we see that sincerity in verse 8. And then Paul roots that Christian generosity in our shared life in Christ in verse 9. That is just an awesome statement. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with what we talked about, our shared life in Christ. If you know who God is and what he's done for you, what does this look like? Our example... that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Our Lord and Savior knew perfect fellowship within the triune God, and he saw us in our poverty and distress and took on the robes of human flesh and became poor that we might share in the life of God. He had that life of God from eternity past. Perfect fellowship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we were alienated and strangers to God, hostile enemies of God. And he became poor. He became poor that we might become rich, that we might have that fellowship with God, that we might be joined to our Savior Jesus Christ and him look on us and be joined to one another in that shared life together. That's the example. And that if that's true, our reaction and relationship to money and generosity is a test of that genuine love. It's easy to say I love. Are you resistant? Do you give? Do you give what you can? What's your heart attitude to what you're giving? Is it something you're eager to do? Is it something you want to do? Is it something you delight in your God that he's given you a desire to do? Is that your relationship to it, or is it meager? Is it, okay, I'll give something. And that's your attitude. I'll give something. And yeah, I know people do, and I want to not do nothing, so I'm going to give something. And again, I'm not talking about the amount. It's the heart disposition and quality that I'm talking about. I think it'll issue forth an amount as you think about those things. But that's a genuine, that's a sincerity test that you, before God, can deal with. And Paul, knowing our hearts in these matters, point three on your outline, page two, this giving requires follow through in verses 10 through 12. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So they had a good start. They were planning things. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In verses 10 through 12, 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 12. Part of the grace of giving is just the desire to do it. Part of the grace of giving is the desire to do it. In verse 10, that is a good thing. And in this matter, I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. And how this plays out in corporate life together is you become aware of a need, a circumstance, or a situation, and you think in your mind, man, it'd be great if I did and met this need X. If this thing happened, it would be great. That is a godly impulse. That is a godly desire, that to be aware and concerned about the needs of others. That is not self-centered. That's not living for just yourself. That your mind is considerate of the needs of other people is a grace. Is a great thing. Is part of the process. Have you had that experience? Have you had the thought where you thought of a circumstance or a way that you could help and then didn't follow through with it? Just me? Okay. I've had that. This would be a blessing to somebody. I know that this would bless them. And then I had to lunch, and then it's next week, and it would have been good, and now it's a little, how do I bring it? And it just didn't happen. But I had that great idea. I don't want to diminish that. That great idea is something some people just never have. They're just totally self-focused and never think or have any concern about other people. But Paul doesn't leave us there and recognizes us in our sin. The grace of giving requires the follow-through in verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. The grace of giving requires that follow-through. We want to marry that desire to do good with the actual completion of it, to complete the act of grace. Finish that good work that you desire to do. And then in verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Notice this, the grace of work does not require that you complete the entire work. If the readiness is theirs, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. How many times have you been stymied in your giving because you do not have enough to meet the entire need? So I recognize this big need is there, this thing is going on in this person's life, and I can't fix it myself, so I'm not going to do anything. In verse 12, we're seeing the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what you have, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And so you're not required to do more than you can do. That's not it. Complete the desire that you have in your heart with what you've got, and God has a plan to meet the needs of his saints, that none of us will ever go without anything in need. And maybe it's the case that five other people are thinking the same thing. And everybody's doing what they can, and the need gets met. Time and time and time again, I've got to witness that. How many times I've approached somebody to talk about a need that I became aware of, and it was met already. This person did that. Somebody brought this thing over. This thing. And then I'm, how do we let everybody know this need's been met? Because they're overflowing. And I know about this situation over here that's not met that you don't know about. And how do I trust that God's provision is sufficient? But I get to witness those things time and time and time again. If you've got that desire, marry it to the completing of it and know that that's your obligation and responsibility, not beyond what you can do. You do what you can do, and that's sufficient. Any questions about that? All right, point four on your outline. And it's not a caveat as much, but I want you to think about this. Brothers and sisters in Christ should meet the needs of fellow Christians. I don't think that's a controversial statement, but we want to think about exactly what that means. In 13 through 15, we read, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." This is not Christian communism. This is not, we've all got to have the exact same income level. It's just not the case. I think there are multiples of income level at this church. There are people with great wealth and people who are really struggling to get by. Your giving should not create ease or burden. Ease or burden. Look at that in verse 13. "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness." And so you don't see your brother in need and now I'm going to give and now I don't have enough money for my mortgage payment or food or bills or circumstance, but I've met that person who now has a life of ease and I'm suffering. It's sort of a nonsensical result, isn't it? That's not what's intended here. Christians with abundance should meet needs. Letter B on your outline in verses 14 and 15. "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." And so, again, you do not need a mansion with a swimming pool and the nicest newest car in the parking lot. That's not the definition of need. At the same time, you shouldn't be hungry. You shouldn't be missing meals. And I say that as a word of instruction. We've had people at this church who've skipped meals. Is that ridiculous? Would you enjoy your dinner knowing that your brother and sister in Christ was skipping dinner? Not because of a choice, because they didn't have enough food in the closet. Absurd. We'd hate it. We'd want to meet that need. I'd rather voluntarily skip my dinner and provide my brother food than it wouldn't be that. It wouldn't even be that. I'd just meet the need. And that we have to say that because sometimes in our culture, we'd be embarrassed to have a need. That's awful. That's not Christianity. We want to meet the needs of the saints within the body. We want to be a giving people who are eager to do that. It's meeting needs, though. It's not an equality. That doesn't mean that because I've got a more difficult circumstance that somebody who's got a new car in the parking lot is somehow deficient in their Christian duty because we're not all at the exact same level. Does that make sense? That's how we want to think about it. Which means if you've got a need, and we'll get into more of this motivation for thanksgiving and glory to God and participating in the grace that the Macedonians were eager to participate in. We ought to be eager to both participate, which presupposes that we've got to know what the needs are. And so you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who are eager to meet your needs. And if for whatever reason, out of pride or or cultural reasons you don't want to share what that need is, you're depriving them of participating in the grace of giving that God intends.
I was just going to say, I think you pointed out, but it was when I was younger and as a Christian, it hit me that that would mean, like, let's talk about the family with the new car in the parking lot. That means making conscientious decisions when you have that abundance, though, to not necessarily live at the standard of living you could potentially attain in our society so that you have room to meet the need. That's not communism, but it is it's conscientious Christian service. That was brought. There was a brother, a father in the faith in our church way back for Jen and I, who Jen ended up working for him, and then we realized actually how much he made and how he lived, and it was like, wow, this guy's like has a lot of money. He gave something like 40% to 50% of his income away for a Christian ministry and the needs and such. And so, and that's a sort of a, we all couldn't pull that off, but. Making deliberate decisions when I get the car I get, whatever else, the house where I live, so that I can meet needs that are apparent and supply that out of my abundance. And you've already hit that.
Yeah. That's a good point, and it's not part of the lesson, but there's 8 points on here, and there's no point on here where I'm pointing you to examine your brother or sister in Christ and make that judgment on them, because it's too hard and difficult, and unless you're sitting down around the table and having a full checkbook conversation, you just can't judge. And I say, I've had that. I do that regularly. It's part of my year-end process where I get a brother in Christ and we talk about my spending and what I'm thinking and why I'm doing, and they have a chance to say this and not that. I think that's a good thing. But that's not the... it's too hard to do because of the circumstance that Steve is mentioning there. You don't know how the person is dealing with their finances and the whole picture of what's going on there. So let's not judge in that. But conversely, it ought to be planning and a part of, again, that growing in excellence that you plan to give, that growing in the grace of generosity, so that it's an increasing and growing part of your life.
I've been kind of listening to the exchange here. We're talking about the whole checkbook, and you know, times I think about, you're talking about a stewardship. You know, God has provided us with resources, and the resources are not for living to our highest standard, but you know, leaving room. But if you're not having that open checkbook conversation with another brother or sister in Christ, we are having it before God. So God, these are your resources, and you've been generous to provide me with a way to meet the needs of my family, my needs. You know, help me not to go beyond that and make provision for somebody else in the future that I can meet their needs. So that's what I think I'm hearing. If I'm not,
that's correct. It's a thinking about money and resources with an eye on God and His purposes and needs in the family. That a vision for your resources that is just broader than the world is going to tell you it needs to be.
Russell, could you kind of summarize what Ann said?
You already hear. Ann was just saying, in the context of taking your whole checkbook into account, there's a planning and provision for giving, that, and a design of your needs, meeting your housing, your food, your clothing, your the things we would all agree are needs that we need to move in this life, but meeting those needs in a way that leaves room for generosity and giving and meeting the needs of others, just as part of the planning process, a whole checkbook approach.
We have to do that before the Lord if we don't do it before other people.
Right. Right. And just an example of how that might look. If I go to buy a house and the bank says I can borrow this much money and my mortgage payment will be this, and that's gonna squeeze out the church giving, but I can make it because they don't put the church giving in your planning statement. And so I've got to meet my, I got to make my mortgage payment, right? I got to pay my bills, but my bills preclude me from participating and meeting the needs of the saints. We could have a conversation about whether or not I should have planned my bills better. Does that make sense? That's how we want to think about those things. When we, no one is saying that you don't pay your bills or meet your obligations and sin by failing to do what you've promised to do. But in planning it, you ought to plan to give and leave room for that and leave room for more and more and more and still more to where you want to be thinking about growing and excelling in this area. 5, Christians should embrace accountability. I think this particularly, our church really excels at this. There's a lot of eyeballs watching the dollars. David Duran does an excellent job, and we've got outside accountability and elders who are not inclined to money. I think this particularly comes in mind when Christians are writing checks to other ministries, and I see people doing this with no regard to the accountability of where the dollars are spent and how they're spent or any sort of strategic vision. But this idea of accountability is woven in these verses, and look at what, again, this is the Apostle Paul writing, responsible for a huge chunk of the New Testament, and he's writing to a church that he planted. And listen to this accountability structure that they're going, this committee that they're forming. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but himself very earnest he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Point 5 on your outline. Titus is eagerly, earnestly committed to the ministry. There's a shared vision for what they're doing here, and he earnestly desires to go. Letter B in your outline in verse 18. There's an anonymous brother, and this is the kind of thing that could be one of us. As the Ministry of Benevolence, I'm often in the case of delivering your money to this believer who is universally profoundly grateful. I get to participate in these worship services in people's living rooms as we praise God, as we pray together, sometimes with tears about how good God is. I get to tell you about it, and I get to participate in that. I love this in that there's a sort of a Pauline shout out to the anonymous brother. And I know the faces and the people and some of that, and you don't, but they're in your church. And there is some anonymity here. And I think, and we'll get to this in some of these other sections, and as Steve was alluding to, the grace of God that's at work in this, there's a joy in giving that we can understand. When somebody gives and they get pats on the back, Warren Buffett has issued a very public pledge of giving his money away. He's got the National Medal of Freedom Award, and he's challenging other billionaires to pledge to give, I think it's half their money away. And now it's a badge of honor to sign the Warren Buffett pledge, because now you're a billionaire and you can declare to the world your status as one of Buffett's donors and heirs in philanthropy. There's a joy in giving and participating in the grace of God that far exceeds any public accolades that you can possibly imagine. The sincerity of faith that we've talked about, the confirmation of where your heart is and what your love is, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but the grace that comes from the thanksgiving that flows to God, that you got to participate in that. And that's why we tell you what happens when I express to you the joy of participating in these living room conversations when the church is meeting each other's needs. Those are times of spiritual refreshment and joy for me. They are a delight that nourishes my soul. To participate in that is a joy, is an absolute joy. And this brother is participating in it anonymously. In verses 22 and 3, there appears to be another anonymous brother who is in verse 22. And with them we are sending our brother, whom you have often tested and found earnest in many matters. He's now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. He's eager, even more earnest than before. There's another anonymous brother who's eager. And then in verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. They're messengers of the glory of Christ. Anonymous, eager, messengers of the glory of Christ. Could there be a better description? Your tombstone, you're an ambassador of the glory of Christ. That's who you are, and that's how you're known. Would you rather have your name live in perpetuity, or would you rather be known as a person who was an ambassador for the glory of Christ? That's ambition. That is godly ambition. How do you want to be known? Don't see me, see Christ. See Christ and his glory. Any questions? I've gone through five. We've got three more to go in the next 15 minutes or so, but I wanted to stop here. And any questions or comments about what we're talking? Please, Tim.
Just fill out C.
There appears to be another anonymous brother who is eager and an ambassador of Christ. Any questions or comments about anything we've covered so far, Tim? And then, great.
This is way back. Mm-hmm. In verse 3, you said their generosity was not out of excess, and you made the point that it was according to their ability.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of came up again in verse 12, that sometimes you can't do everything, but according to your ability, you take part. But what do you think about when it says beyond their ability? It says according to their ability and even beyond their abilities. Would you say that's
it's that definition of need. It's a little bit on what Ann was saying. If I have my meal budget for the month, and I decide to skip a meal, somebody might say that's abundant, beyond what I need. Are we talking the minimum calories that exist to survive in a day, or am I reevaluating my needs and minimizing those? That's how I'm looking at that.
So you can say, from the standpoint of an outside observer looking at your choices, they can say you can't afford that, right? Or what maybe one would naturally expect your needs to be. Would you say that's
yeah.
the sense of like
yeah.
you can't afford to go that far, but you
right.
kind of make it doable to afford that?
Right, and because you know what you can. You know, there's no, in a sense, hyperbole. There's no way anybody can give more than 110%. I'm a sports fan. No one ever does that. Gave 110%. You know, you can't give beyond what you're able, because it's not there. But in a sense, you can, because you're going to redefine what you're capable of based on an understanding, really, of this grace and God's glory and your part in it that needs it.
You desire to do it.
You desire to do it. You desire to do it, and you give, and you reassess your needs and define your needs based on this giving abundantly beyond your... Greg and then Lori.
Just if you could comment a bit, you kind of alluded to it, obviously the whole context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 relates to financial giving, and money, of course, has a unique, can have a unique temptation in our hearts and love of money. But just to comment a bit on it encompassing more than just money. It's a mindset, it's an orientation that can involve, well, it involves possessions and just life in general.
Sure.
Maybe interact with it.
Sure. I mean, it's the meeting the needs and how that looks is more than simply just writing the check as it passes on Sunday. It's a whole disposition of what are you spending your life, all of your resources on. We've touched on a little bit when I talk about your entire checkbook, but it's also your time commitment. Are you meeting someone's need? Are you giving abundantly when you take time away from your family to minister to a brother and sister in Christ, to hang out over Starbucks and listen to their problems? Are you ministering? Are you giving? You're aware of a brother in need. They're lonely. Sister's lonely, and you meet that need. Some of us are more difficult to spend time with than others. That, or do you just spend your time with people who are pleasing to you? Good conversations, easy flowing, think the same way and encourage one another. It's just great and refreshing to be in their presence. There are other people too who Christ died for who are difficult and they struggle and no one talks to them because it's hard. Spend time with them. That giving of yourself, of your time, of everything that you've got is generosity. That is, and we'll, I hope we'll get to it, but that's what Steve was pointing to. That grace of God that flows to the giver is it's not a secret, it's in the text, but people who are generous know this grace. You are participating with God in meeting the needs of his saints in a variety of different ways. And it's part of our shared life in Christ, that Christ did it so extravagantly and abundantly on the cross. If you've got that shared life, generosity and giving is part of who you are. Lori?
I'm sure you come across this being, I'm assuming you do, being over the benevolence ministry, but how do you deal with someone who, they have legitimate needs, for example, they can't pay their rent or they're hungry, but it's as a result of them not doing what they need to over here, not being wise with what they've been given.
We
see the person who is buying steaks and buying food with their food stamps.
Right. We abundantly meet their needs too, and what they need is encouragement to repent. And so if I facilitate their sin by giving them money, that would not be loving. And so when that's the case, we help them by calling them to repentance to and not by supplying a dollar or checkbook circumstance in that case. And that it's come up and it's happened. And there have been grateful recipients and there have been people who left. People who have been in that circumstance, repented of their sin, got their finances in order, and are now meeting their needs. And the church has worked with them through that process. And they're not hungry because their hunger was based on some sin in their life. Others have just found other ways to do that. And that's why we talk about it and try and facilitate it as a church, because you could have someone that's getting, and this has happened, where their needs were being met by 30 plus people in the church, where they were getting lots and lots of assistance privately, and we needed to work with them to address sin. And so that can happen. So thanks for bringing that up. And we try and address that individually. But you got to address whatever the actual need is. And sometimes the actual need is repentance. And sometimes the actual need, they're godly people who are just in a circumstance that God has ordained so that he could glorify himself through our giving and their receiving.
That's what I was going to say, just briefly. It's we need as Christians to adopt our philosophy of giving, whether in the church, even without, not from sort of the government welfare perspective, which I see and hear a lot, and I have when I was a children's number one. We have biblical standards, and our care for someone is their entire soul. And so if they're sinning, and I've told people, I'm more than happy to have you be homeless if they'll help you be holy. And I'm ready and willing to do that. And I'll come meet you on the street and share the gospel with you again. So we need to have that disposition, not in apathy, but in real love, because it's actually harder to do that than just right.
Oh, man. I've done that.
I would pay a lot to get out of those conversations.
I think.
But Christ would not have us do that, to love people. And so we need to feel free in loving, gentle, come alongside ways to, you know. My philosophy is always that if you can't eat, I'm going to help. Whether you can't eat because you've been totally sinful, we're going to help you eat right now. And then we're going to sit down and talk about, you know, what's led to this, whether it's just, it's happened, whether it's just sincere ignorance, whether it's some sin issues that we have to deal with. And that's really where our love is comprehensive for the person's soul, not just material things.
Tim, you had something. Okay. All right. Let's get to these last few points. What we read in 16 through 24, there should be no reluctance to accountability. If someone if an organization or an entity doesn't want to open their books and be transparent, they should be eager for that. Again, our giving, we should want people looking at it, because as we'll see, it results in thanksgiving and praise to God. And so the accountability mechanisms that we see in 16 through 24 are important. In point 6 on your outline, we should not be ashamed of our giving. The reason I pause there is because we've been talking about principles that I think are broadly acceptable, and this section is where you may feel guilty. And so heads up, warning, and then we'll just work through it. I do not want you to feel guilty. We should not be ashamed of our giving. It says in verse 9, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brother so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians came with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." All right. Letter A on your outline. Zeal can be encouraging to others. Zeal can be encouraging to others. Zeal can encourage others. And follow through in verse 3 may require accountability. I'm sending the brothers that are boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. We hear about the need. We're excited and zealous to meet it. And then we head off to lunch. It may require some accountability. But notice in verse 4, the shame is expected when commitments are not kept. Otherwise, if some Macedonians came with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you the expectation there is that you'd be ashamed of not fulfilling your commitment. You'd be ashamed of not giving.
This is what chapter are you?
2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And this is where I want to ask you, when you think of your own giving, does it bring you joy or shame? That's just between you and the Lord, unless you don't have a poker face and I'm not looking at you. Just in your own heart, when you think, this is what I give, this is, if I look at my checkbook, transparent before my brothers and sisters at Christ, we're going to give a parade of, everyone's going to come up and stand in line and tell everybody what they do with their money and how they give. Does that bring you shame or joy? Have you kept your commitments in your heart before the Lord, or have you neglected those things? And I'm just saying, you shouldn't be ashamed. I want that consideration of that question to be joyful. I want that to be a joy to you when you think about that question. That should not be a difficult thing. This should not be a hard one. There should be an answer to that question in your own heart before the Lord is, I am grateful to God that He has given me a desire to help my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am delighting that God has abundantly blessed me in my provision and met all of my needs, that I have this excess, that I get to participate. I share in the joy of the receiving parties to my generosity and giving. I know the joy of a clean conscience before God. I know the joy of participating in this grace that issues forth in people praising God. You got to do something today that caused people to delight in who God is. That's a greater joy than the new car or the house for a believer. That is a joy that is inexpressible. It's indescribable joy. I want you to have that joy when you think about your giving, and keep writing until you get there. Till you get there in your own heart and mind and with your clear conscience, not neglecting your bills or sinning by, you're not overcome because you can't pay your bills, you're writing your check to God, and so you're absolved from responsibilities. That's not what I'm saying. But look in verse 5. This accountability and helping these people to fulfill their commitments, to avoid their shame. We don't want shame in our giving. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you had promised. It's not primarily about the money. It's not just go get the money so that it's ready when I get there, so we can be on our way and we're not delayed. What's the so that at the end of verse 5? So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So the purpose in the assistance was to get the heart ready, was to change the willing. I didn't want it to be begrudging. I didn't want Apostle Paul to show up and he's here and we said we would. Let's get the money. Let's make it happen. As an exaction, it's as a willing. The goal of the assistance was to change the heart, because that's what the goal is. Excel in the grace of God and understanding of who God is and what He's done and your role in meeting the needs of the saints. We want extraordinary there. And then in part 7 on page 3, God rewards according to what is sown and in unexpected ways. This verse has just been horribly abused, and we'll try and add some clarity here. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The principle being you reap what you sow, and you reap according to what you sow. Sow more, reap more. In verse 7, we see each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Letter B on your outline, a cheerful giver. And letter C, and this is the key to I think, understanding that principle we looked at in verse 6. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all at all times, you may abound in every good work. People have taken that verse and said, well, I gave $100, God's going to make $500 come back to me. That's what the television preachers say, you know, and don't believe that. And that's not what God is saying here. Experientially, it's been my experience. You write checks and you do things, and God meets our needs in abundant ways and provision. But what the verse says in verse 8, it's what's he promising? And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God has called all of us as Christians to good works, and he's promised to supply grace, not to supply a dollar. He has not promised you a mansion and a Bentley. He's not saying that. It's not. I gave money so I get more money back, more than I gave. It's not that kind of principle, and people have abused that and used it to really rip people off, and that's a shame. And then in verses 9 through 11, Christians give because God has supplied. We recognize God as the giver of every good gift. He's abundantly supplied us for his purposes, which we have a shared life in God. His purposes are our purposes. He died for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We share and meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I think we really need to see this in verses 12 through 15, that Christian giving is an occasion for praise and thanksgiving. And really this ties up the whole section so wonderfully, and how I want you to think about this giving. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What two purposes are accomplished by Christian giving in verse 12? Two purposes.
Needs of the saints and glorifying God.
Supporting the needs of the saints and glorifying God. And thanksgivings to God. And that's the bottom line. That's what the result is. There are two purposes that God has for giving us the spirit of generosity, this desire to give, the completing it, to providing accountability, and all of that is so that the needs of the saints will be met and God will get thanksgiving. And that's what happens in the ministry of giving. And when you grow in the grace of giving, I mean, as a Christian, there's nothing that's going to thrill your heart more than engaging in activity that's going to cause people to say, God is great. I mean, what would you rather do? That's how we want to live our lives. And giving gives us an occasion for doing that, gives us an ability to do that. And then in verse 13, we read, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel. Christian giving requires submission. It's a conscious awareness of the gospel. We've rooted that in it. Our shared life in Christ recognizes God's sacrificial, abundant, extravagant giving to us, and in submission to what we've been given, we give. We're grace receivers and grace dispensers, where God has blessed us with all that we have and we give it to others. And that's just submission to the gospel. It's not submission to me making you do something or giving you a number that you have to hit. It's an awareness of what you've been given in God and a response, submissive response to someone who's been given so much. Give. Give abundantly and give extravagantly so that God might get glory and praise. In verse 14 and 15, there's two points that we'll wrap up with. Notice the response of these receivers, and that it is two. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The relationship between these believers was strengthened in that they long for you and pray for you. You become a desirable person because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. As you excel in this grace of giving, the grace of God is upon you. You are being equipped by God for every good work. The grace of God is upon you, and you get the prayers, the longing prayers of the saints on your behalf. And God is glorified in thanksgiving and praise. And that is for want of a few dollars, of want of a heart attitude that desires to glorify God, you can cause this praise of God to issue forth and his grace to be upon you in abundant measure. In abundant measure. I'll close with this Tabidi quote. Christian, think of how indescribable Christ is. We sing it, but we should slow down and meditate upon it. It really does defy description that God should love us in such a way as to choose us while we were sinners and sacrifice his Son in our place so that we might know him, see him, be with him, enjoy him forever. It's indescribable. And the way we give to care for others in the gospel should be indescribable as well. I want to invite us to abundant grace, abundant joy, abundant life, shared life together in Christ, and excel in the grace of giving. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the abundant life you've given us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might know you and love you. We tremble to think of life without you. We grieve for those who don't know you. We long to see sinners reconciled to you, and we delight in our reconciliation. Lord, we pray that as we consider your abundant goodness and kindness to us, it would issue forth in generosity of giving of all that we are and all that we have for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this work among us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.